One of the hardest jobs in the world in Australia now is to remember who is Prime Minister. One of the most dangerous jobs in the world would be driving instructor. Don't you think so? Have you ever sat in there trying to teach somebody how to drive? Beginning with you as a parent to your child, you used to raise this child, trying to protect his or her life, and then when they turn 18, 19, they're learning, you put your entire life into their hands. Have you seen a driving instructor? You sit in a car with them, their hands is always on the handbrake. And so it's a dangerous job. Other dangerous jobs in Singapore, I think other dangerous jobs in Singapore includes car park attendants. And why car park attendants? Have you ever seen them putting a fine on people's car and how the drivers, if they find that out, give them a very hard time? Some of the hardest jobs. So on Friday, one of our church members had a fall, so I had to go and do a visit in Tan Tock Seng Hospital. You front up to any service counter now. You front up to any hospital service counter now, and there will always be a sign there, do not harass our staff. Because the bullying and the harassing and the bad-mouthing of counter staff is becoming normalized in Singapore, even as we say we progress. And so they are dangerous jobs. But I want to say to you as we explore that, that perhaps the most dangerous job in the world, the first slide comes on, is to confront and change cultural values. And that is the job, that is the ministry, that is the task, that is MI, Mission Impossible, that God sends Paul to the city of Corinth to do. Or he writes to the city of Corinth and the Christians there. So one of the main issues in 1 Corinthians is that they live with deeply entrenched and tightly held on to cultural values. And the trouble with our cultural values is this. The cultural values, Chinese cultural values, Indian cultural values, Malay cultural values, the civilization values, whether it's Western civilization or whether it's Asian civilization, Eastern civilization, and whether it's Singaporean, whether it's Malaysian, whether it's Japanese, whether it's Korean, they are deeply entrenched and tightly held on to. So, next slide. We are not just shaped by our cultural values. But our cultural values, if we are not cognizant of them, we are not sensitive about them, they start to desensitize us to people and desensitize us to God. The values of God, the principles of God, the truths of God, and they start to affect our hearts and our relationships because we no longer treat each other the way God wants us to treat and relate to one another. So, big picture first. Message of 1 Corinthians up to chapter 11. Praise God, he has planted a church in Singapore. Next slide. This thing's not working, I think. Praise God, he's planted a church in Corinth, in Ephesus, in Laodicea, in Thessalonica. But problem is, how do we get worldly Corinthian values out of us? The worldly Corinthian values which are stunting our spiritual growth and leading us to spiritual immaturity instead of spiritual maturity by believing in Jesus. In other words, if we are not confessional and repentant about cultural values, we will never become the persons we are to be in Christ Jesus. So that's how Paul sees it. And take a look at how the book unfolds. In chapter 1 to 4, there are problems of leadership. And they are divided with some follow Apollos, some follow Paul, some follow Cephas or Peter. And so they thought it was very normal. They started to rationalize and normalize discord, disunity, divisions between them. Because the whole world that we live, you choose your leaders and you're divided by your leaders. But Paul says in the church, amongst us as Christians, division should never be rationalized, let alone normalized. Because Jesus is our Savior. And by His blood and by His work, He has made us the one people of God. And chapters 5 to 6, they have very weird and loose ideas of the body, of sex. It is Corinth. And to be Corinthian is to be sexually loose. And so they were allowing their loose Corinthian values about sexuality to stump God's high calling to be a pure people of God. And then it goes on. So in every one of this, it would be a Corinthian value that was desensitizing them to others and desensitizing them to God. And so today, chapter 11 has two main divisions. The first thing he's going to talk about are men-woman relationships. And men-woman relationships are sensitive in the first century, were sensitive in the first century, are sensitive today in every time, in every period. And then the second thing we're going to talk about from verse 17 onwards is the division between rich and poor. And friends, the division between rich and poor brings down governments, brings about revolutions, brings about friction and fracture in our life. And so these two chapters are very important chapters. Are you ready? Okay. Are you dozing? Or are you ready? So let's try that again. Are you ready? Good. Thank you. Chapter 11, now I command you. And what is it that Paul commands? He always begins with a commendation, says the positive things first. Because you remember me, Paul, in everything, and maintain the traditions, even as I delivered them to you. The first thing to explain is the word traditions. By traditions, we popularly mean, your family got traditions, your religion got traditions. They are rituals, they are practices that were handed down to you. By traditions, Paul doesn't mean rituals or practices. He means the teaching, the body of teaching from God's word about Jesus that has been handed down to them. Because Paul, as an apostle of Christ. But notice, when there's a but, in this area, he's saying, you are falling short. Falling short. I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is a husband, and the head of Christ is God. So in this very thorny and sensitive issue of men-woman relationships, they are falling short of God's mind and God's heart. So the first thing to explain is the word head. The word head, kephale in the Greek, can have two main meanings. It could mean head, authority over, responsibility for, head over somebody, or it could mean the source, like this mountain is the source of this river. This head is the source of everything that goes on in the body. So what was Paul's most likely meaning? I say to you, here Christian scholars are very polarized between half of them will say it means head over, half of them will say it's source. So my view and my understanding, as best as I can, I think it means head over. God is head over Christ, and Christ is head over the husband, and the Greek word there can be translated narrowly, specifically to husband, or generally or widely into man. And Christ is head over husband, stroke man, and husband or man is head over wife or woman. I think when you read the context of what Paul is trying to address, his focus to correct men-woman relationships that were going off the rails in the Corinthian church was on authority. Authority. And so reflect on this. Our God, who is the true and living God. Agree? Try that again. Our God that we believe in is the true and the living God. Agree? Yes. Our true and living God has revealed himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit equal. Equal in being, equal in essence, and equal in personhood. But differentiated in their function. Differentiated or different in a function. In that the Father wills, the Son accomplishes that will, He's sent by the Father. You will never have the Son sending the Father to do something. And it's the Father and the Son that after the finished work of Jesus, dying on the cross and rising from the dead, sends the Holy Spirit to live in us. And the Spirit never sends the Son or the Father to do anything. So there's equality in the Trinitarian God. There is also, for want of a better word, authority or hierarchy. Authority and hierarchy functions for orderliness. So it's not chaos. Men and women made in God's image, we are created men and women equal in our worth, equal in our essence, but differentiated in our function. And this begins in Genesis chapter 2, that Adam was created first. He's the head of the family, and the wife, Eve, is created as a helper to him, a very dignified helper. And so once we understand this, then what are the interpretations and conclusions? Is this authority and orderliness in marriage alone, or, or to be applicable in the church or wider still to society. I think as you read this, Paul is firstly trying to address married couples and their behavior in a public setting when we gather together to worship God. So Mona is my wife. Who we are as couples, how we relate in public, in a car, in the privacy of our home, in the privacy of our bedroom, is quite different to how we relate to each other in public. Would that be right? And all of us who are in intimate relationships understand that. It's not that we are hypocritical. There are just different ways of behaving. And so, I think Paul is addressing how a husband and wife should behave in a public setting. So 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4 says this. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays and prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it's the same as if her head was shaven. So I ask you, can you still follow? Are you still with me? It's really difficult, right? And so what does Paul mean? First thing to take note is that both the men and the women exercise similar ministries in the Corinthian church. The man can pray and prophesy. The woman can pray and prophesy, or the wife in this case can pray and prophesy. But notice a word on prophecy. A word on prophecy in the Old Testament, prophecy was given very specifically to chosen instruments of God. And once the person is ordained as a prophet, God will pour the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, temporarily into that servant to speak the word of God to Israel, the northern nation, and to Judah, the southern nation, right? And there are very strict tests for prophets in the Old Testament. If the prophecy doesn't turn out to be true, that person is a false prophet, you stone the prophet. By the time we come to the New Testament, especially in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul tells them to weigh the prophecy. And Paul doesn't tell them, if the prophecy doesn't come true, you should stone the man who has prophesied or the wife who has prophesied. And when you add in another thing in Joel chapter 2, an Old Testament passage, which is quoted in the book of Acts. And why Acts? Because after Jesus rises from the dead and ascends to heaven, he and the Father pours out the Spirit. And to explain that phenomena, Joel chapter 2 is quoted. In the last days, young and old will prophesy. Men and women will prophesy. So in that sense, there was prophecy in the New Testament churches. In that sense, there was a role for women prophets and women prophesying in the New Testament church. At least, that is the evidence here in 1 Corinthians. It goes on. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it's disgraceful for a wife to cut her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he's the image and the glory of God. But woman is the glory of men. Now, what on earth is this? What on earth is this? We have to understand the meaning of hair and the meaning of the length of hair. You could call this passage a hairy passage. In the Greco-Roman culture, men are men when they keep short hair and uncovered. Women are women, and women are considered glorious when they grow long hair, and if they need to, in a public setting, they are tied up or covered up. Short hair in the ancient world at that time would mean a few things. Either that woman is in a lesbian relationship, or she has cut her hair to prevent herself from being captured, abducted, and raped, or in some dire circumstance. In other words, the manner of hair and the length of hair would determine our manliness or womanliness. So in that sense, the issue is men-woman relationships, but the lightning rod issue is actually the way the prophecy and the hair is being done up. So when hair can be a statement, so let me ask you, in what season of life were you really concerned about your hair? And I hope we can all agree, every day. Isn't that right? The first thing you look in the mirror that is untidy is your hair. The first thing you will start to comb is your hair. More than anything else, things are wrong with your heart, you don't adjust your heart. Things are wrong with your hair, you adjust your hair. And so there I was, I finished O-levels in Malaysia, and the chances of us at the time in the 70s, Chinese going to university was a very, almost next to zero chance of getting into university. And so I had two options, come to Singapore for my high school A-levels or go to Australia where education was free. So the first thing I checked out was Singapore, a JC here. So I remember going to this JC, and then after being interviewed, the principal or vice principal, I forget which one, said to me as they walked me around the premises, "We have accepted you. But there's a rule for you to come to this JC. You have to cut your hair." At that time in the 70s, all of us grew long hair. Can you imagine me with long hair? Not too bad. I want you to imagine it was all black. And so my hair was overflowing, covered my ears, covered the back. And the person actually said to me, whether it was the principal or vice principal, here in Singapore, the hair has to be cut short and two fingers gap between your lower line here and your collar. Nothing covering your ears. Guess what I decided in hearing that condition? I said no. Of course, I didn't say no in person. I wrote a letter, thank you for the offer, but I've got other plans. So hair was so important, I went to Australia. Just in case you think hair is not important for you, you're laughing at me, hair is important for you. You just haven't acknowledged it yet. Hair is a huge problem between men and women. And so here is the issue. And so when you reconstruct the language and reconstruct the history, the women in Paul's church in Corinth could be saying this. Here's the women. I'm praying and prophesying. That's a wonderful, important ministry. I'm given the ministry of prayer. I have the Holy Spirit because I belong to Jesus, and a very important, dignified ministry of prophesying. And I'm praying and prophesying in my own right as a woman. That is so important, as if I'm not married, so I don't have to do up my hair or cover my head and not subject to my husband. And Paul says, when you do it this way, it's not that the prayer ministry is wrong or the prophecy ministry is wrong, but the manner in which you engage in that ministry firstly brings shame to your husband, your God-given husband. And if it brings shame to your God-given husband, it brings dishonor to God. That's not how God wants men and women, husband and wife, to behave in a worship, corporate worship setting. I think that is a possible reconstruction. For a man was not made from women, but women from men. Neither was man created for women, but women for men. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. And you say, I'm lost. So who comes from who? The thing to take note is, what does he mean because of the angels? Very hard to understand, but here's one valid interpretation. That whenever we gather as God's people, right, here, you may think our gathering here, that's why I asked you the opening question. What do you expect when you come to services here in Adam, here in Bishan, or anywhere around the world? What do you expect? And if you say as a child of God, as a Christian, I don't expect anything. I expect to just sleep some more. Wrong, my friends. Every time we gather for worship, the eyes of God and the eyes of God through the angels are upon us. This is a new thing. And it says, you may not realize it, the way you're behaving is watched over by God's agents on earth, and God's agents on earth so happen to be angels. That was a new thing that struck me as I learned this and as I preached this, which means when we gather here and you believe this, this meeting here is not another human gathering, is not another earthly gathering. Every other meeting organized in a community center, organized in a club, organized at a workplace, at a school place, is just horizontal. But our meeting here has a vertical dimension. It is noted by God by being noted by His angelic beings. So anyone falling asleep here? Just checking. The angels are watching. At least that's what we hear from this passage. So how we behave is not indifferent. How we behave is vitally important. Nevertheless, in the Lord, women is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God, and you say, oh no, it's getting more confusing. It's not. If the first part of this passage is about authority, equality yet authority, and authority for orderliness in our lives as God's people that glorifies God, then this next portion, verse 11 to verse 12, I break it down for you. He moves from authority for orderliness to mutuality of men and women. The way God created us in creation, we will never bring glory to God apart from being men and women in relationship with one another. So there's mutuality, there is reciprocity, there is dependency, and there's thankfulness that I live in a world where there are women and you live in a world where there are men, thankful for each other. Then he moves on to the priority of men in creation. But God did create Adam before Eve. But the creation of Adam before Eve is not for him to be patriarchal. It's not for him to be superior. It's simply the reflection of the Trinitarian God. Then there's the priority of women in procreation. And all men who have the temptation to be patriarchal and to lord over women, watch this. We always need women. We came from women. Is there any man who hasn't come from a woman? Hands up. You're not with me today. This 11:30. Any man who has not come from a woman? Of course. Every man has come from a woman. Here is the mutual dependency and the treasuring of each other and then thanksgiving to God. And all things, verse 12 says, the third part of verse 12, the humility to accept that all things come from God. So day by day as you live this, you must thank God you have a mother, you have a father, you thank God you have got a husband or a wife, you got thank God you got a son or a daughter, you got brothers and sisters. Thank God you live in a world that God made with men and women. And all our human attempts from the first century to the 21st century, whatever centuries, to make us one gender, one sexuality, are failed and flawed attempts against God. When you read a Bible passage like this, you ask yourself, so, what are some time-bound cultural things that were only applicable then that are no longer applicable to us today? And then what are some timeless truths that was applicable to them then in the first century and still we must obey in the 21st century? So I've just given you this. Hairstyles and what manner of hairstyles is not the point. And in some older English versions, they translated the covering into a veil. The Greek word there didn't mean veil. It was a mistranslation of that. And that's why in some Christian circles, the mark of you being a true Christian, a true Christian woman, is to wear a veil to your public, to your services. It's firstly a mistranslation of the Greek word, and then it's a misapplication or misobedience to this, though sincere. And so if you go to such churches, you enter and you don't have a veil, you will not be allowed as a woman to worship in those churches. It's mistaken. And then we might focus on fashion. So what is allowed? What is not allowed? So in the 60s, if women wore lipstick, your authenticity, your sincerity as a believer in God and follower of Jesus would be highly questionable. And so they'll be wrong to read 1 Corinthians 11 and says it's a doctrine about our fashion. In 1 Timothy 2, Paul tells women to dress attractively and not seductively. If ever there was a principle about dressing, is to dress attractively, not seductively. And so important. But the timeless thing then and now is that men and women relationships must be godly. Both in private, remember in private, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, this is how you are to conduct yourself as husband and wife. A man's body does not belong to him alone, a wife's body does not belong to her alone, but you fulfill your marital duties. And here is your public display when you gather together. So we must humbly pray to express in all our relationships as redeemed, saved men and women under Jesus, that there will be a dimension of authority between us, in marriage especially. Yet there will be a dimension of mutuality in marriage and in our congregation. And all this is for the glory of God. And so churches that bring glory to God is when we treasure each other and respect each other and the ministries that are given to each other. Amen? So that's the kind of church ARPC is praying to be, has tried to be, not perfectly, but boy, are we trying to keep this. And so we are to avoid in public and in private the glorifying of ourselves, and he will address that in 12 to 14 with our gifts. And here in chapter 11, we have to avoid shaming ourselves in public as men and women. So a modern-day word to modern-day women in application of this, I think. Quite often, that we find wives belittling their husbands in public. It can work the other way, husbands belittling their wives in public. And what we dare not say or cannot say to our husbands in private to try and correct them, we try to niggle at them, we try to shame them into action or into repentance in front of friends, in front of DGs. Don't do that. You can't shame and belittle your husband into godliness. You can only pray for him and witness to him. And so, very important that you don't stand behind his back, talk to your friends, talk to your mother, and belittle your husband or belittle your wife. Those are not things that we should tolerate as Christian folk. Important? We learn to treasure each other, not to belittle one another. So that's redeem men-women relationships. Now we go into food. Verse 17. In the following directives, I have no praise for you. Your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. So they were celebrating what we're going to celebrate very soon, the Lord's Supper or the Holy Communion. And the Lord's Supper and Holy Communion, we try to practice this, but they do it in reverse. Obviously, they ate a meal as they celebrated the Lord's Supper together. So, what is food? And why is food important? I could still remember as a young boy watching and marveling at my grandmother, who came from China. And what did I marvel about her? By the time I was growing up, she was in her 80s already. Then every morning, every day, she had the same breakfast. And what do you call that in Singapore? Sienna. Boring. Only rich people will all consider food sien or boring. But for my grandmother's generation that came out of famine in China and to survive in Malaysia, in Singapore, all around Southeast Asia, the same food every morning was a gift. And the same food every morning was just porridge, some pickled vegetables, at times when we could afford it more, maybe a fish. And every day, when I'm eating my breakfast before I go off to school, my grandmother will be eating there with me. Right? Same food. Today in China, among the super rich in some circles, political and business circles, in Beijing or Shanghai or Chengdu, we hear reports or get reports that when they are hosting and feasting each other for business or for diplomacy, they order in the most expensive dishes and everybody at the banquet table just tastes and then they ask the waiter or waitress to take the food away. Within one generation, food has meant different things, but food is always this. Food is a great social indicator, and food is a great social separator. You can tell what status of society people belong to by the food they eat. True? That's true. So for my grandmother and generation, porridge and pickled vegetables define her generation. One generation later of Chinese in Beijing and Shanghai in rich circles, it's feasting and feasting and feasting till your eyes pop out. That defines the new generation of Chinese. Food, its social pegging, and its negative influence is the issue Paul addresses here. And he says this is a deadly serious issue. In giving you the following instructions, I do not praise you. You could almost hear Paul change his tone of voice. Let me try a poll on you. You know, ARPC, I'm so proud of you as a pastor. But in this one area, I have no praise for you. Indeed, I have warning and correction. And if you don't repent, I have only condemnation for you. Will you still hire me next week? That was Paul. When you come and celebrate the Lord's Supper, your attitude is absolutely wrong. And so we unpack the passage. When you meet as the schematized or divided people of God. That's the actual Greek word, schemata. And the first time he mentioned this word was in chapter 1. In chapter 1, they were schematized or divided by their leaders. Apollos, Paul, Peter. It's not their leaders divided them. They thought one leader was better than another leader, and they split up the church, and they normalized the church disunity. And Paul says that's wrong. Now, the way you eat your meals, it is wrong. Why? Verse 19. No doubt, it's necessary to have divisions to show God's approval. That's in the NIV, but you translate it. So is Paul saying a pastoral sigh? What's a pastoral sigh? Sometimes you've got a husband's sigh, a wife's sigh, a father's sigh. Meaning, every week I come here, I preach about God. But after that, we see ungodliness. Every week we preach about love, but we see so much unlove. Every week we preach about unity, but we see so much disunity. Could that be Paul? He writes a letter about love and oneness, but all he hears is their separateness, their two-ness, and their brokenness. Could it be a pastoral sigh? Or could it be a divine necessity? That it is God that has programmed this division into the church. And Paul says, no, this is not a pastoral sigh, I think. This is not a divine necessity. This is a human necessity. Some of you think that you are better or more superior to others, even though you are the church of Jesus Christ. And that superiority is very much on view when you come together and eat together at the Lord's Supper. Some of you have an air and attitude of superiority when you come together as God's people. And in all likelihood, this was the situation. So, it says, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat, verse 20, for as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting. Both in the NIV, New International Version, and the English Standard Version, look here, goes ahead without waiting. Forwards in English, goes ahead without waiting, right? In the Greek, there's only one word. You have to trust me. The word is lambano. The word is take. You just take your food. And the word waiting is not there. It's just, we translate it as waiting. So it could mean this. As you reconstruct this meal, right? Was the Corinthian Lord's Supper, was it potluck or was it a school canteen lunch? And what's the difference between whether it was potluck or school canteen? Potluck dinners, you know what these are? You decide to have a potluck gathering for your birthday or anniversary or party. There are 20 people in your group. Everybody brings one. You bring the smallest and you can eat 19 other big dishes. Never mind. You didn't laugh. Okay. So that's potluck dinner. You bring one, you eat 19. That's not a bad deal. But school canteen, Western school canteen is your father and mother pack your sandwich, pack your apple, pack your drink. You bring it to the school canteen in America, in Canada, etc. And then you are all eating at the same time, but you eat your own. Can you follow? So you ask yourself, when the Corinthian church gathered 2,000 years ago, was it potluck dinner or was it school canteen lunchbox? In all likelihood, it was school canteen lunchbox. Because the only people who could host this were the richer Christians with bigger homes. If you are poorer Christians, your home cannot accommodate this because it will be very small, smaller than our shoebox condominiums, smaller than 500 square feet. How do I know that? Because in a Bible college I studied in Sydney, Australia, the houses there were built in the 1700s, 1800s, and they were barely 300 square feet that we live in as students. You walk in, they say, hey, where do I put the sofa? There is no sofa. Where's the kitchen? Where's the dining table? It's just here. And the dinner. And upstairs, just one bed. That's it. So poor Christians can never host. It's the rich Christians. And rich Christians' homes have various areas to host this. So in all likelihood, it will be the poorer Christians who arrive later, ate later, right? So the problem could be this. The problem could be they arrive earlier, they ate earlier. That's one. It could have another meaning attached to it. They were not just eating earlier than others. They were eating apart from the poor Christians and unequally, unjustly to the poor Christians. Meaning, their lunchbox was better than the poor Christians' lunchbox. And they never thought of sharing it. So the rich were eating apart and eating better than the poor. If that is a valid reconstruction and there are a lot of grounds historically and grammatically from this, then they were eating unjustly, unequally in the body of Christ. If that is true, they had three misses. They misrepresent God, they misrepresent God's church, and they mistreat or shame the poorer Christians in their midst. If that is true, my friends, then we need to know the difference between hungry and angry and hungry and humiliated. Hungry and angry is what we face in Singapore and richer countries. You go to this restaurant, it's so popular, right? People have written about it. It's just got one Michelin star and you wait 2 hours. Two Michelin star and you wait longer. And by the time you get there, you are angry. And between you, as a husband and wife, between the family, who gets angry the fastest? Usually the man lah. Usually the husband, usually the father. See, I wait so long. Then finally you get a seat. Then it's so crowded, no waiter or waitress notice you. You get more angry. You storm out of the restaurant, hungry and angry. And then you go to the next restaurant. Has that happened to you? Some of you are giggling. It's true. It happens a lot. When you are rich, you can be hungry and angry. But the reverse is not true. I've told this story, but I can't think of a better story to tell for my own family. My father and my family became extremely poor during the Korean War in the 1950s. Overnight, my father went from rich to poor because he was a building contractor. Everything was contracted at this price. War came, materials went up. He couldn't build at that price. He went almost bankrupt. At that time, I wasn't born yet. 10 of my siblings had been born, and they tell me there wasn't a grain of rice in my house, not one. And so my eldest brother was sent to my uncle's provision shop down the road in our small town to ask for some rice and provisions. And my uncle said to my eldest brother, "Show me your money." How do you think my brother felt when he walked out? He never forgot it. We have never forgotten it as a family. He was hungry and humiliated. I think that was the condition in the Corinthian church. Every time they gathered, the poorer Christians who arrived from the farms and daily rated workers, either the rich had eaten first, or the rich had eaten and eaten apart from them and eaten better from them. And every meeting they go to, every communion meal, every service they go to, they walk out feeling lesser and humiliated as Christians. The word there is shame. They have been shamed by their richer brothers in Christ. So the Lord's Supper declares our unity and oneness in Christ, but the Corinthian Lord's Supper declares their disunity and their two-ness or separateness. That's why Paul is so strong. Whatever you call this, you do not call it the Lord Jesus Supper. Do not associate Jesus with that supper. Because Jesus has nothing to do with it. It carries your Corinthian values of status, of rank, of achievement, of riches, of judgment, of superiority, of pride, of prejudice. You don't call this the Lord's Supper. You call it your own supper. And that is what Paul is saying to them. And the key word is, so Paul corrects their practice of the Lord's Supper with the Last Supper, verse 23. "For what I receive from the Lord, I pass on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread, he broke it, gave thanks. This is my body, which is broken for you." Something I'm going to say to you afterwards. So he corrects the Lord's Supper with the Last Supper. What was Jesus doing that you are not doing as you gather in his name as the people of God? It's the difference is between the taking. The same word is used. Jesus, the way he took his life. So two types of taking, the same word, lambano. The Corinthians took the bread and the cup. They took their meals for self, to elevate their self-importance, their self-status. We are richer, we can eat earlier, we can eat apart from you, we can eat better than you. Jesus took his life for others. They took it to elevate self. We are richer, we are different. They took it, Jesus took it to serve others. They took it to distance themselves from their poorer believers. Jesus took his life so that we'll be united to identify with us as sinners. They took it to shame others in the end. Jesus took his life and he bore that shame for us to be saved. They took it to find false security in their riches, in their arrival, in their status, in their wealth. Jesus took his life and gave us true security in salvation. Two words, two types of taking. And so basically what Paul is saying is, you cannot come every week or every month or every day, however frequently you practice this. No use repeating a ritual of self-sacrifice, which is the Lord's Supper, with an attitude of self-importance. This one that you practice here totally nullifies this one. Jesus, this bread and this blood, this cup, reflects his body and his blood given for us. It's self-sacrifice, but the way you're doing it is self-importance and self-glory. How can you do this? It totally doesn't carry the meaning. So what is God, Paul going for? He's highlighting pride and prejudice. And Jesus is the great celestial bouncer of all human pride. And he says, if you carry on with this, see how serious, verse 30, that is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. When you bring pride into the body of Christ, let me ask you, what is Jesus, the head of the church, known for? What is Jesus, the head of the church, known for? Humility. According to the Corinthians, as they practice this now, what is the body known for? Pride. You can't put a proud body of Christ and join it to Christ, the humble one. The two things don't match. So when you continue to have pride and prejudice, superiority amongst you in any shape and form, some of you fall sick. Some of you will die. And Paul says, this is God's temporary discipline of you. You don't think this is serious, but when you judge others as less than you, you are bringing offense to God. And if you don't repent of this, you'll be judged and condemned like the world. Notice the language, verse 32. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined. So right now, accept this temporary discipline, the temporary discipline of weakness, sickness, and death. But if you don't repent of this, we will be condemned with the world. And whatever you do not know about our world is very on about, our world is very on about, tell me, status, pride, and prejudice. That I think myself better than you, simply because I scored 1 point more than you at PSLE. Simply because I went to a better school than you. Simply because I work at a better job. Simply because I drive a better car. Simply because I live in a better home than you. Simply because the whole world that lives on rankings is going to be judged by God. Because Jesus came to break down every ranking and every barrier of race, of class, of culture between us. So what would Jesus as the celestial bouncer have you and me leave at the door of Christian fellowship? Every time you and me fellowship with each other, we are fellowshipping with the epitome, the perfection of humility. Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord, who stooped so low to wash our feet and went to the cross for us. And we still want to walk around haughty-totty and proud, thinking that we are superior to others in any shape and form? No, friends. That is what Jesus, the celestial bouncer, would want you and me to confess, to repent, and to grow out of in any shape and form. So the cross is the great leveler of human differences. Amen? Not just taxes and death. So the church of Jesus Christ is blind to race, is blind to class, and every human barrier of sin. And so we must practice this as God's people. So in your personal lives, in marriages, in between a husband and wife, one of you think you're superior to the other, I say to you, is the beginning of the end. You think your way of raising, teaching the children is better than your wife. You think your way of raising the children is better than your husband. You think your way of doing things, if you think that way, you're bringing havoc into that Christian marriage. You're walking around with marital pride and prejudice, a crushing spirit of superiority. into your family, you think one child is better than another child. That's the beginning of the end of the Cha family, of the Lee family, of the Tan family, of the Spiff family, or the Arumugam family. The moment you bring in any shape and form of superiority, it's crushing to our high calling to be one in Christ Jesus. So any shape and form, pride, prejudice, race, class, age, music, any and all forms of superiority, we have to repent of. Amen. So every New Year's Eve dinner, 99 tables, 100 tables, and this year the same again at this Toa Payoh setting. For the last 27, 28 years that we had this, the number one table I go to say hello to welcome to that dinner, would be the domestic helpers. Why? Because very few people say hello to domestic helpers in Singapore. We think domestic helpers are lesser beings than us. And I've said this story many times. I stand at the door at the back or front to welcome you. The ones who appreciate me welcoming them are usually the foreign workers and the foreign domestic workers amongst us. Filipina, Myanmar, Indonesian, they're saying, "Pastor Chris, you want to shake my hand?" The whole week I just got scolded. Only one person shook my hand and gave me dignity. No pride, no prejudice. And we applied it as best, and ARPC has visual displays of this. So for our children in youth fellowship, in basic, some of them will go on to universities, NUS, NTU, SMU, locally, right? SIM. Some of them will go overseas. Do you think our university students in basic can fall in love and date somebody who is going to poly or ITE? Answer? Must be yes. If both of them are Christian, there shouldn't be a barrier, educational barrier. But through the years, in our church, in different churches, Christian parents have sometimes told us as pastors, "Pastor Chris, I don't think they're suitable. My daughter is a graduate. He's only poly? So what's wrong with poly? He's a Christian. He's a good Christian man." We must get this right. There's the other one, that we stand tall by God's grace. Can younger Christian men fall in love, date, and marry older Christian women? You know the answer biblically, gospelly, is yes. But when it happens, some parents have said to us, "You know, she's 5 years older than him. Of course, they have to work against that barrier. But she's a fellow believer. She's fine." And sometimes the opposition is so strong and they get upset with us and they post things on the net and they badmouth us out there. And so if they can't get me to break up the couple, they'll try Reverend John Ting. Then Reverend John Ting also says, "Cannot, because they are one in Christ Jesus and the age cannot bring them up." Then they'll try Pastor Edmund, then Pastor Roger. They didn't know we all went to the same Bible colleges. No. All 10 pastors all said no. Then you go to another church. And I can give you the examples again and again. And some people get so livid with us. "You should break them up. The two of them have nothing to do with each other." I said, no. They are one in Christ Jesus. They fell in love in Boys Brigade, Girls Brigade. They fell in love in youth fellowship. They are one in Christ. They are a good couple. And I just met one not too long ago. They had to move to another church because they live further away from here. And a guy said to me, "You remember me?" I said, "Of course I remember you. I name him straight away. I name his wife straight away." Right? "Do I remember you?" "Yes." Because the father warned him, "You marry this woman who's 5 to 8 years older than you. I'm not going to turn up for your wedding." The father didn't turn up for the wedding. He stood there and he cried. And I cried with him and I prayed with him. Years later, I meet them. It's 12 years later, 13 years later now. And the wife says to me, "My mother-in-law and father-in-law loves me. This is our son." Ha, 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 ha. And all the angst and all the bad mouthing that goes on. You may not believe, but you and I are more a child of the world. And our Chinese values and our cultural values are more entrenched than the Christian values of equality in Christ, all one in Christ Jesus. Amen? And so we have to be confessional and repentant. And Church of Jesus Christ in ERPC, as we hear this, May God, by His Spirit, so empower us to no longer be enslaved by the Corinthian values of this world, but to put on the mind and the virtues of Christ and to bring glory to Him in every way. The Lord bless us. Amen.